greet each one this morning in the name of Jesus. Appreciate the service thus far. Appreciate the emphasis on the blood. As a theological thing, that is something that we do not ever want to lose sight of. The importance. The Bible is full of that. We've studied justification by faith through the blood and the resurrection. Praise God for that. And that gives us a reason to be together this morning. It gives us a reason to be something, to be what we are, to maintain our witness. That's the title of the subject I'd like to share with you this morning. It's maintaining our witness. Brother Josh talked about the different perspectives of life, the rear view mirror and the windshield, the front windshield, and where you are right now. We'll probably be doing a lot of rear view mirroring in these, at least the first part of this message, but we want to see where we're at as well. And then hopefully we can consider something in the future. And as I realized this, I realized that I kind of boxed myself into dividing this up into two messages. It's just too much to share in one. So we'd like to focus on one section. I think it'll be a self-explanatory as we go into it. The church has been given a mission by the very God of heaven. He has chosen human agencies, that's you and me, to further the great spiritual work of his kingdom. He has moved and continues to move to provide faithful witnesses for his work here on earth. We believe, I trust, that our congregation here is as a result of God's grace and his continued work upon humanity. And I trust it's also our desire that a spiritual witness and a biblical witness could continue to shine forth from us in the future. Now the rearview mirror, we could rightly inquire, how did we get here? The systems, the traditions, the methods that we employ, how did we get here? What about our intentional methods of outreach, such as street meetings, revival services, summer Bible school, personal witnessing, singing at retirement residences, and so forth? Is that scriptural? Is it enough? I won't get all these questions answered in this message, and probably not in two as well. But it's good questions that I think we need to think about. Where did we come from, and where are we going? If we don't understand where we came from, we're at a disadvantage to understand where we're going. And that's why history, even if you don't like it, it's still a bit important, just to understand. If you like it, that's even better yet. I'd like to propose that denominations that profess at least a measure of evangelical faith fall into four categories. Now, it's probably oversimplifying it, but churches that believe in the blood of Jesus and believe in salvation, believe that we're here for a reason, for those reasons, I'd like to divide them into four groups. The first one is the quiet in the land approach. Der Stille im Land, if that's close to right in German. This is often associated with conservative or old order Anabaptist groups. They're usually quite passive, and any interaction about the gospel typically comes from inquiry. In other words, people ask them. And some groups accept this, some groups are open, some are almost hostile to any kind of outside interest. They're not interested in that. And interestingly, I picked this up, and I don't have the right wording, but of the envelope of conservative Anabaptist groups, using the broad envelope, of all the groups that attract the most interest from the outside, it probably doesn't surprise you if I say this, but it is the Amish. Most of the questions will be about the Amish. And then the next one is, what's the difference between Mennonites and Amish? Well, we won't go there tonight or this morning. But so it is remarkable and something to think about. I heard the testimony. I think I'll just inject this about this. We're just simply stating here, I'm not trying to influence your thoughts one way or another, but I'm just letting you know. I think he's, well, I know he is a preacher in the Eastern Mennonite circles now. But he, I heard his testimony how he was led to the Lord, or at least to a closer biblical walk. And it turned out to be when he was a truck driver, and he was stopped in at a farmer's place, and I believe it was of the old order Mennonite tradition somewhere in Pennsylvania. And they did their thing, unloaded, loaded up, whatever it was, and the farmer there said, "Would you come in for lunch?" And the man said, "Well, no, I've got a schedule. I got to move on." And well, the farmer kind of nudged him a bit. "Well, why don't you just come in for a bit?" "Well," he said, "for half an hour." Well, he said, needless to say, I was there for 2 hours or more. And that was the beginning of, and so that may have been somewhat of a passive approach, but maybe it wasn't either. I'm impressed with what they did that, what that man did and how he invited him in. But anyway, there you understand what I'm saying, the quiet on the land approach. Secondly, there's the strong witnessing approach. Christians in these circles are taught that the word of mouth witnessing is a must. And if you haven't spoken to about the Lord to someone for a whole week, that would almost constitute disobedience. And I'm not trying to mock necessarily, I'm just trying to state, because I think I have things to learn from this idea to a measure. But we're going to look at this to see whether this holds out. I will add this yet. As far as that idea of disobedience, while this emphasis has value, it often comes at the expense of ignoring other areas of obedience. They might be strong on this, and you will read that in the literature, that this is the primary work of the believer. Well, we don't want to minimize that, and I'll give you another story. I'll shorten the story. I could give you a longer one. If you've heard me tell this one before, just excuse me, because I am over 60 and probably not going to get better. But this time, our family is west, and I won't state the place. We were on occasion to be in at an attraction, and this gentleman came over about my age, and we started talking and had a good conversation. I think he wanted to make sure, good for him, that he recognized us as Mennonites, but he wanted to make sure that we understood the plan of salvation. We agreed on that, and we had a good ride on the way up. On the way down, we were going up a mountainside, by the way, and on the way down, he was with us, but then he identified a target, and he actually asked if he could switch seats with one of my daughters so he could start talking to this man, and it was fascinating watching him go, I cringed at his approach, but he went at it, and I was challenged with it. He may have turned the person off, I'm not sure, but in the end, this man that he was talking about acknowledged that he was bitter because his niece had died. He at first said he doesn't believe in God, and then this gentleman kept going, and he said, and got him to acknowledge that he was bitter because his niece had died from cancer, and he couldn't understand why God would ever let something like that happen. However, interestingly, this man, towards the end of time was running short, and he told the witnesser told the non-Christian that I sin every day. I don't witness like I should, and maybe he said a few other things, but God forgives me, and he was of the once saved, always saved persuasion, which generally goes with this kind of territory as well. Again, that's the strong witnessing approach. That's the main reason we're here. Third one is the social gospel. This approach strongly emphasizes that you need to fill the stomach before you can reach the heart. Well, there's merit to this approach. History has shown that it can easily become only a fill the stomach gospel. And then the fourth approach is the attempt to balance the above three approaches. And I would believe it would be fair to say that our Fellowship or conference, general vision would be to try to balance that, those three approaches. Not to say that we always get it done properly or get it done right, but that would be our goal. So as to the question, how did we get here? We could ask, are we scriptural in our vision and approach? Both are good questions, with the last being the most important. And what do the scriptures say? We could also ask, are we getting our vision accomplished if it is scriptural? That might be part of the next message there. What do the scriptures say? Well, we know the New Testament indeed provides a template whereby how we can understand how we are to be witnesses of the gospel. And I believe that there is value, and it is correct to present this from three different sections of the New Testament scriptures. Now, there's the teachings of Jesus from the four gospels, the experiences of the fledgling church from the book of Acts, and the directives from the epistles to our churches. Now, I want to say very quickly, we hold the belief that the Bible, we understand the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. But when it comes to the New Testament, we don't pull it apart and say, well, that's the word of Jesus, so I hold that of more value than what it says in 1 Peter or so on. We're careful with that. However, we do also need, we recognize that we need to understand them in their context. But we hold them as the word of God. So I'd like to start with the words of Jesus. As it talks about the disciples, of course, the church was really not in existence when Jesus was teaching. It was, the church was in vision, it was coming, but he was preparing his disciples for the time presently as they were serving him, as well as in the future when they would serve the church directly. Let's look at a number of verses. However, before we go there, I would point out to Jesus' personal example, and I won't have them all here, I don't, but we think of how he approached the woman at the well and the tact and the wording that he used there, and we can learn from that. We can learn how he approached the rich young ruler. The result wasn't exactly what would have been desirable, and yet we can learn from how he approached him. We also think of how he dealt with Zacchaeus and how that worked out. And so there's lots of examples, things by examples. Now we'd like to go by directives from the scripture. Let's go to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. Matthew 5, 14 and 15. And we're going to have to move quite rapidly. I have a fair bit of scripture to go through, so I'll try not to spend too much time at either one unless I feel led to do so. Matthew 5, 14, 15. Did I have 14? I should have 13 as well. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt had lost its savor, wherewith it shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Real briefly, what does salt do when you shake it into the cooking pot or wherever? It permeates. It drips down through. It permeates. It changes things. Slowly, silently. What does light do? It penetrates, and it's visible. You can see that it sheds new light. It's different with the light. It's visible, and I think that there's the two points here. How the gospel can permeate by the presence of godly people, and we don't always understand what influence, what presence. Old story from this congregation years ago when there were some men out handing tracts out in the local town there, and they met an officer. The law, he came up to them and said, you don't realize what you're doing when you're out here. It's better out on the streets here just by your presence here. And they weren't saying anything. They were dancing up and down and shouting. They were just there. It permeates. Let's go to Luke 10. This is, again, a commission to the disciples. And I think we could rightfully conclude that this was somewhat of a situation at the time. But there's principles here I think we can consider. Luke 10, 1 and 2. After these things, Jesus appointed other 70 also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place whither he would come. Therefore he said he unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. And I think the concept here is that there is a work to do. There is something for, whether it was for the disciples or the church which was to come, the Lord is calling for laborers, ones that are willing to do his work. Now, we might not necessarily go by two, we could. There's a principle, I think, that's especially in the witnessing concept that I think we could consider from this here. Let's go over to Matthew. I was Luke. Now we're back to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10. This isn't in the context of a witness, and yet it is. Listen what happens here. Verse 18 says, you shall be brought before governors and kings, and so forth. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. Again, indirectly we could think about witnessing, but it's a concept that I think it's fair for us to pray for. Maybe we should be praying every morning for it. The Lord, give me wisdom. Whether I meet some cantankerous person, or I meet somebody that's interested, or whatever it may be, that you would give me wisdom to share the words that I should. God has promised them to his believers. Now Matthew chapter 25. This is again relating to presumably non-believers, not always. Not necessarily, but this can certainly be extended to that. Matthew 25, I'm just going to key in on verse 34 to 36. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. And then it goes on to say that righteous didn't catch on that they were doing that. May that be our testimony as we serve the Lord in that way. Now let's go over to the Gospel of John. And, you know, maybe I'll say it now lest I forget. As I go through the scriptures here, you may pick out something and see something that, Brother John, why didn't you use these verses? You can tell me about that afterwards. I'd be happy to hear that. John 13:35. By this shall all men, that's society, people around us, not inside the circle here, this shall all men know that ye are my disciples. How? If ye have love one to another. Now let's go to Matthew 28. You know where we're going here. Matthew 28. Verse 18, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. This occurred in the season that we technically are right now, between Easter and the Ascension. We know the dates are skewered by our calendar here. But the idea was after the resurrection and just before his Ascension. The parting words of Jesus here. And he commissioned the disciples with these words. They were not to go back to their fishing boats, but rather they were to go therefore and teach all nations. And I suppose that We could, with some justification, call this an apostolic charge to the apostles, and yet we wouldn't entirely be comfortable with that, would we? This is a commandment to the disciples, to the apostles, that they extend it to the church, and the church continues to carry this responsibility. Maybe I'm drawing too much conclusion, but we understand it to be that way. Let's just examine a few of the other Great Commission verses. This is, of course, the clearest, the one that we go to first because it's straightforward. Luke 24, 46 to 49. In Luke 24, the last chapter, and he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Now over to Mark yet, just to get a view of this. Mark 16:20. And he has talked to them earlier about going, actually verse 15, going into all the world. He that believeth and baptized shall be saved, and those that believe not shall be damned. Then he talks about the signs that would follow. Then finally it says in verse 20, and they went forth and preached everywhere, and the Lord was with them, and confirming the word with signs following, amen. Are those the only Great Commission verses? No, there's one in the book of Acts. Acts 1, verse 8. And we understand that the disciples at this time did not have the concept of the church clearly in their mind. They were still looking at the restoration of Israel. And so they were asking him, Lord, when will this happen? But this is what he says. It's not for me to know the time of the seasons, but this is what he tells his disciples. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses both unto me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And then he arose. As you think of the Great Commission, back to verse chapter 28 there, go ye therefore. Notice that it says teach. And that word teach has the idea of make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and so on, and then teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Lo, I am with you always. I derive from that this is hard work. This requires effort. This requires ongoing effort. We are blessed when there's dramatic change and people come to the Lord and God can work in their lives, but we do not have to be shocked that the discipling part of it, the teaching part of it, is simply going to take effort. It's going to take time, frustration sometimes a little bit, and whatever it may be, but we keep at it because that's our commission. Yes, to present the Word of God, but beyond that is to make disciples of all nations, to teach all people. And that speaks of commitment and ongoing work. All right, then we get to the book of Acts. And we were into it. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time in Acts because not to mean that it's unimportant, but it is a dynamic book. We see the powerful sermons, the demonstrations of the Spirit, the miracles, and the expanding horizons, the Samaritans, the Gentiles. We see Philip witnessing to the eunuch, Paul preaching to the multitudes, but also witnessing on the boat as to his trust in the living of God. You know, his audience was confined, but those words ring from the darkness of the boat there. Paul, maybe with the light of a candle, he says, I believe God, the God in whom I trust. The words are eluding me right now. You know them some. But the shining example, and he led gave a testimony for God in those circumstances. Beautiful opportunities for Christians in times of distress to let our light shine. We should be able to. We shouldn't be following the crowd to distress, but rather it's an opportunity to witness for God like Paul did. If we go to Acts 28, it says he received all and he kept on preaching and teaching. And that's how the book of Acts ends. So when we look at the book of Acts, there's a lot of excitement, a lot of drama. Of course, it's written, it's abbreviated, so it seems like it's all happening in 3 years maybe, where it's more stretched out. And we understand it was the beginning of the church. And so there are things that occur sometimes in the beginning that do not always continue on. We think of the signs of the apostles. That's clearly given in the scriptures that they were to be a witness of how God has moved his power into through Jesus Christ to these disciples. We're not necessarily anticipating all of that, although we certainly believe in miracles. We know that God can do them today. We're not afraid of that idea. However, we see the church maturing. We see it in Acts 15, how it had to deal with doctrine and so forth. And then we also notice that the letters to the epistles, they would have been formulated during the book of Acts. The church was maturing. It was getting into the next phase. And that brings us to the epistle to the churches. And I have more scriptures to read. So I hope I haven't lost you yet. All right, maintaining our witness. Let's go to the book of Romans. We're just simply going to go through the epistles. And I tried to be fair and pick out verses that deal with how we relate to how the Christian relates to general society. And I'm sure I missed some. So that's where I'm looking for you Bereans to pick up on that. Romans 10, 14 to 15. Says, how then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Should pause. The verses prior to this is the clear call, a glorious call to salvation. It says that when we studied about that this morning, with a heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with a mouth confession is made unto salvation. For this scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. And so, and then verse 13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Wonderful words, and they're true. But then the question is rightly raised, how are these people going to find out about this? How shall they be heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? We stopped at verse 14. Let's pick up in 15. How shall they preach except they be sent? It is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Now, we could work this verse and say, well, does that mean that I need a special commission? I think there's some thought, there's some value in considering the word sent. I do believe that, certainly on the church side of things. But there's also the understanding that we are bearers of this salvation. And you may be sent by the Spirit of God. I think we should balance that out together. But individually, you may be sent by the Spirit of God. How shall they hear without a preacher? How will they know without you telling them? Romans 12, 14 to 21, not too far away. Now, this is a little different angle, but this is relating to, and this is a witness, and I would point out that the word witness, if you take your Strong's Concordance and look at the Greek word there, the base word is martyrio. I think I have that right. Do you hear the word martyr there from that? And so, especially for the early church, they knew exactly this implication and what it meant, that they're standing up for Christ, and possibly their witness, their light, their speaking meant at least persecution, if not ultimate martyrdom. But that's that the word witness has they're derived from that Greek word there. What does it say here in verse 14? How could we witness? Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind, one toward another, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Now, that could be in the church too, so to speak. I think we should be careful with that mentality, but That's relating to our general concept of humanity, isn't it? How we relate to people. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. I think we'll just leave it there. You know those verses, and you have the idea. That's part of our witness. In a non-resistant testimony, not just about refusing to go to war, but how we relate to humanity. And remember that verse, by the love that you have one for another, you have for each other. Maybe we'll say that it's in how we relate to each other inside the church as well. It's all the same spirit. It's all the same mentality. And if we can leave that witness of harmlessness and that concept of feeding his enemy feeding the enemy when he does you hurt, God can bless that witness. And there's many testimonies that would verify that. Romans 15, 20 to 21. Here's the Apostle Paul saying, yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. And I think that gives the concept that we're mindful of the fact that there's so much field territory to cover that we don't have to be stumbling over top of each other. We should have that concept of reaching beyond, possibly further away, if necessary. Not always, but if the Lord leads, we're willing to do that. Now we're going to go to 1 Corinthians, and this might strike you as a little strange way to witness, and yet I believe it is one way. 1 Corinthians 7:16. And we rightly, the scriptures are clear, young people, you know that, you're taught that you should only marry in the Lord. You do not go with this mistaken concept that I can marry this person and hopefully draw him to the Lord. But this would have been written in the context where people were coming to the Lord. And there were people that the one person had become a Christian, their partner had not. And Paul had instruction for them. Verse 16, for what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? That might be some grueling work of witness, but it's part of being a witness. 1 Corinthians 14. In the context of speaking in tongues, if therefore the whole church be come together into one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad? But if all prophesy and there come in one that believeth not or one unlearned, he is convinced of all. He is judged of all. I'm not focusing on the tongues here necessarily. I'm focusing more on the idea of somebody coming into your midst and hearing the truth. And that's certainly a way to witness. That's a way to bring people awareness of the gospel. We can do it that way by inviting them into our midst, making it attractive for them to come. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 14 to 16. I think it is worth injecting this here. Apostle Paul is talking about the gospel here. He's saying, now thanks, 2 Timothy 2:14, thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor, the aroma of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that are perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? The way I would understand these verses, it's simply saying, again, with that permeation, that presence, as Christian people, we are, if we are what we should be, we are leaving an aroma. And why does the ungodly person that knows that they're not living right, in some cases, they'll be drawn to the scent. And they will appreciate it. Other cases, they will react because your testimony means death to them. It brings conviction. And they know it's not right, and they know what they're doing isn't right. And you haven't said a word. And they understand just by your mannerisms, by your speech, young men and young ladies, that something's different about that person. And it brings condemnation. That's what this is saying. These were captives. And the way I would understand, to the victory marchers, the victorious soldiers, it smelt of victory. To those that were in defeat and behind, it smelt of death. Where were we here? Now let's go over to 2 Corinthians 5:11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and our trust also are made manifest in your conscience. Good thing to think about, isn't it? And, you know, we like to think about the love of God, and we should. But what about the terror of God, the terror of the Lord? Does it propel us? Does it propel me to think about those that are lost in sin and not ready to meet God? Verse 18 to 21 of the same chapter. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be you reconciled to God. We'll stop there. Good theology continuing on there, but the idea of being ambassadors and ministers of reconciliation. We represent God to the world as a church here, as individual believers. We are representing God to the world, and we're called to be ambassadors. It's our privilege to do so. 2 Corinthians 10:16. Again, that's more the idea of to preach the gospel in regions beyond you, not to boast in other man's line of things. Not stepping over each other if we can avoid it. Now, Galatians 6:10 has something very practical to say. Galatians 6:10 says, as we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. We see the order of priorities. But it should be our privilege and our delight to do good unto all men. God can use that as a witness. Now over to Philippians. Philippians 1:28. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. Again, how we relate to adversity, particularly opposition, gives a clear witness. And it's not unusual at all. In fact, it's almost typical that when there's harsh opposition, particularly from a group or for one person, that person may be the closest to the kingdom of God. They actually care. That's why they don't like what you're saying. They care about their life. They care about what they believe, just like the Apostle Paul. He was a committed man before he was converted. He was just chasing the wrong thing. And God changed that around, and he used that same zeal to his honor and glory. Think about that. We need to think about that when we face opposition like that. Philippians 2:14 and 15. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. And I just highlight that because it does connect to verse 15. That ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, the children of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. No explanation needed. That's pretty simple. Other than thinking about the doing things without murmurings and disputings. Colossians 3:5. I think I may have grabbed the wrong verse there. I'm sorry about that. We'll leave that. The verse where it says walking in wisdom to them that are without. You might know where that is. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 1:8. There it says, for from you sounded out
the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia, Achaia, but also in every place, your faith to Godward is spread abroad. I don't know how this went through. How would they have spread that kind of information back in the day when the best they could do was send a letter and put it on a boat or whatever they had in the Roman mail system and hope that the letter gets through, which would have been reasonably reliable. But somehow, this Thessalonian church, and maybe it was just to the churches, but I doubt that. When you read this wording, I think their testimony was heard loud and clear. Chapter 3, verse 12. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, as even as we do toward you. Toward all men. Increase in love. 4:11. Did we just read that? Yes. No? 4:11. And that ye study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without or outside, and that ye may have lack of nothing. The testimony of the dignity of work and honesty, honorably, that leaves a huge testimony. Shouldn't be our only testimony, but it certainly complements it if it is there. Where are we here? 4:11. We're going to get through here yet. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. I'm simply saying, keying on the phrase, well, no, we should read it all. Now exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. Patient toward all men. Are we witnessing when we do that? Absolutely. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 and 4. Here's an important work that we can engage in. If you feel like you can't get out there like you'd like to sometimes, I exhort therefore that, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Verse 4, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. The important work of praying. And there are many testimonies of faithful prayer warriors that prayed for years on end, and God ultimately answered their prayer because they were faithful in the work. Chapter 3, verse 7. This is talking about church leaders. Moreover, he must have a good report of them that are without, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. Of course, we all should, but there is a special onus on leadership. It is obviously more noticeable when there's failure and brings more disrepute to the gospel when they fail. They must be of good report. Now over to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prison, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Chapter 3, verse 12. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Be prepared for it. Part of the witness. Chapter 4, verse 11. I will need to leave that one there. Again, it's the idea of walking honestly. I'm sorry, I went up too high. I'm sorry about that. Now we're over at Titus chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Titus 3, 1 and 2, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and to powers, and to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. I think we have our work cut out sometimes, don't we? Hebrews 13, 13. Let us go, therefore, unto him, to Jesus Christ, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. You can't be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ and be unwilling to bear reproach. That's a simple fact. They're part and parcel of each other. Am I willing to bear the reproach of Christ? Now we could go into 1 Peter We need to, I'll have to leave a few here. Let's go to 1 Peter 3, 13 to 15. There's some good wording there. Of course, it's all good wording, but special wording. 3:13, and who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? But if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify, set apart the Lord in your heart, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness in fear. That's work. That's ongoing work. That's preparation. We're not preparing to witness necessarily. We're preparing our hearts to be what we should be before the Lord. And the witnessing comes when it's required, when it's needed. We'll go to chapter 4, 15 and 16. Then I'll cease. I had one, or we'll leave it with that. 15 and 16. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other matters. That is how we testify, by not doing that. But if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on his behalf. The point is, we should not be caught suffering for those negative things, but if we suffer for Christ, we glorify God, and God uses that. Now, I'm not going to draw, I'm making some conclusions as I go along. I hope you've been thinking. And if you go from this message this morning and say, I was really inspired, God bless you. But if you go forth from here and say, I'd like to dig into this a little more and check the scriptures, that would bless me even more. And see where's our standard? Where are we at? You know, we could look through the epistles here and say, well, and as you've noticed, probably, and I don't believe I deliberately did that, the emphasis is pretty strong on being what we should be. Certainly there's words about sharing. And I think, to be fair, I wonder, it doesn't say it in the Bible, but I wonder, it's a little bit like this, you don't have to, in most cases, teach a dog how to bark, do you? But dogs bark. And maybe Christians should bark too. At least they should say something for the Lord, the odd. Occasionally, they should be speaking, maybe more than occasionally. And I think maybe that was understood, that Christians would speak. And we know that's the testimony of the church where they moved in. And there was witnessing, and there was a presenting of the gospel. But it should be, it's an intrinsic or organic part of being a Christian. And yet we see the whole package, the presence, the testimony, the bearing of persecution. There are Christians, I'm sure, in Saudi Arabia, North Korea, that barely dare to say a peep for fear of their life. And yet they leave a witness somehow because the gospel goes forth. God bless them in those circumstances. I'd like to close with three observations. Number one, Christians that draw a circle around themselves and become very traditional and exclusive do indeed tend to lose spirituality and vibrance. We probably would tend to agree with that. Evil can fester and thrive in these settings. We know that. However, to be fair, it does appear that God has often used these seedbeds for faith to continue. I don't have a good answer for all of this. It's something maybe I almost wish I wouldn't have to say, but I'm trying to be fair with history. So before we trash all that and we dismiss all that, we have to consider that. Why is that? Maybe you have a good answer for that. That's the first point. Secondly, Christians that toss out doctrine and principles in order to save the world or whatever it may be, very quickly tend to lose the gospel that they are endeavoring to present. And that can be repeated time and time and time and time again in history. That's a hard fact, unfortunately, is true. Thirdly, our present-day church setting may not be perfect, and we could maybe use some improvement here and there, but I want to let you know this morning, I believe this from the bottom of my heart, we are very blessed. We are very blessed. And we
want to be very careful that we don't toss what God has given to us to the wind. May God give you grace and strength. This is not to be self-congratulatory for what we are. We owe so much to those that have given to us. But let's, by God's grace, I trust that this can give you a vision to continue to be a witness. And I hope that we were in the rearview mirror, but we only got to the end of the scriptures. So the next message, I intend to just rear view a little more. Then I hope, by God's grace, we can look and turn around to the future. I don't know if I have a lot of specific answers, and yet I'll endeavor by God's grace. You can pray for me about that. That might be a little while till that happens. God bless you in the coming week as you witness for him. We'll have a closing number in song.